So let's start with Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, or greetings. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Please pray with me. Lord, as we look into your word, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to bless and empower the reading of your word and the studying of it, and change us. Lord, we are still works under construction and still in need of sanctification, and we pray that you will bless the preaching of your word tonight to that end. And we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1929, in Garden City, New York, Jimmy Doolittle, an aviation legend, took off in a New York II Husky biplane, and he did some aerobatic maneuvers, and he landed. And this wouldn't have been news, except for the fact that this was the first time a pilot ever took off in an airplane, flew it, and landed it without once looking outside of the aircraft. It was an open cockpitted airplane, and he had a canvas bag fitted over the cockpit in which he was sitting, and zipped it shut, and looking only at his instrument panel. And remember, this is 1929, when technology is not exactly what it is today. He was able to take off. He flew on a particular course, and he was able to land and to do all that safely, looking strictly at his instrument panel. And if you've ever done any flying, one of the things that they emphasize when you're flying is do not trust your senses, because your senses can misguide you. Your ear canal fluid can become a little confused, and you might think you're turning left when you're turning right. You've had this experience on a roller coaster when you've been twisted and turned around, and it's hard to appreciate where you are, what your orientation is to the earth. So you don't have to fly. All you have to do is take a good ride at Six Flags, and you'll get the idea. But in an airplane, you have instruments that do not get confused. There is an altimeter that tells you exactly how high you are. There is an artificial horizon that tells you exactly what your relationship is to the ground, whether you're climbing or diving or banking left or right. You have a vertical speed indicator that tells you how fast you're going up or down. You have a compass that tells you what direction you're going in. And these days, of course, you have a number of electronic instruments on board that give you guidance in where you are and what course you're taking and exactly where you're headed and where you are. And so your instruments are more trustworthy than your senses. And something that Mary and Mary Magdalene are about to discover is that the Word of God and the decrees of Jesus Christ are more trustworthy than their senses, more trustworthy than their understanding. And this is something that not only will they be reminded of, but so are you and I in need of being reminded of exactly the same thing, that the Word of God is more reliable than our senses. It is worthy of our trust, and it is from God who sees the whole picture perfectly. While we see fragments and often misunderstand those fragments, God sees everything perfectly. And so what he has decreed will happen. His promises are good. And we simply need to trust him regardless of what our senses are indicating to us. So as we look into this, the context is very familiar to us. This is just after the resurrection. But if we look at it through the eyes of Mary and Mary Magdalene and the others on that first day when Jesus rose from the dead, they have no idea that the resurrection has taken place. And there is tremendous shock, sometimes elements of confusion. There is disbelief among the disciples. There is concern that maybe the women are off their meds because they're saying Jesus rose from the dead. We saw him crucified. You know, our eyes saw him die. Some of us saw him buried. So we know he's dead because that's what our senses, that's what our understanding says. And these poor deluded women are going about saying that he's actually risen from the dead. And he had risen from the dead. He had the power to do that all along. As we get to this place in the scripture, Matthew records at least four times before this passage where Jesus predicts his resurrection. As Mary and Mary Magdalene go towards the tomb, in verse 1, we already see a difference in the way that Jesus is perceived by the world and perceived by his followers. To the world, Jesus is a criminal. To the Pharisees, he is a heretic and a dangerous one who is taking away their popularity, calling them out on their sin, and is a danger to the control that they have through religious authority over the people. To the Roman soldiers, Jesus' body is simply disposable. It is a good thing that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were able to take Jesus' body and begin to give him a decent burial. To the world, Jesus is despised and rightly understood. That means held of no regard, held of no worth. And to the world, Jesus is sometimes hated. Jesus was detested by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the Herodians, who have very little in common among each other, but are united in their hatred of Jews. As we talked about the persecuted church a little bit earlier on, you will find that there are different religions and philosophies that are very different from one another, but united in their hatred and rejection of Christ. But to Mary and to Mary Magdalene, Jesus is the master. And that his body, even in death, is to be honored. And that Jesus is to be esteemed. His teachings are worth hearing, worth listening, worth obeying, worth remembering. And that Jesus is beloved by his followers and by his disciples. And so in a city where most of Jerusalem has rejected Jesus, has in a week's time gone from Hosanna to crucify him, there is a small gathering of followers that still loves, honors, and esteems Jesus Christ. The stone in verse 2 is rolled back. And at this moment, we come to the end of the to-do list of Mary and Mary. They had it in their minds that they would get up early. They did. They had it in their minds that they would go to see the body of Christ to determine what to do next. They did. And that was the end of it. Everything else is earth-shattering and of historical importance after that moment. And so the earthquake occurs, and the angel of the Lord rolls back the stone. And one of the things you see in that as he sits on the stone is a gesture of triumph over death, that God has triumphed over death. The power of death has been defeated. Death itself is due to be defeated. And then in verses 3 and 5, we see another contrast between those who love the Lord and those who either have no regard of the Lord or a hatred of him. And it mentions that those who were the keepers of the tomb, perhaps those Roman soldiers or that temple guard that was watching the tomb to make sure that no one stole the body and sneaked away with it, they fell as dead men in great fear. And when they had some glimpse of the power of God, some glimpse of the revelation of God, they were terrified. But what is the word to the women who are the followers of Jesus, the believers in Jesus? Fear not you. Okay, it's literally how it reads in the Greek. And for us who believe, there is not terror of judgment at the coming of God or at the manifestation of heavenly beings, as awesome as they are, and as usual, an angel needs to introduce himself with "Don't fear, don't panic, don't be afraid," because of the awesomeness of their appearance. And yet these are angels who fall down by the 10,000s and 10,000 times 10,000 in worship before God, angels who a species of which, a class of which, the seraphim, are in flame in praise of God, cannot look at the glory of God. They cover their faces. And yet from this God, from a messenger of this God, the people of God here do not fear, because for us there is love, for us there is acceptance, for us there is redemption, for us there is hope. I remember hearing at a Voice of the Martyrs conference, the music leader was Iranian, and he was a Christian man, and he said, "You know, I asked my Muslim friends, why do you believe in Allah?" And they say, "Well, because we want Allah to love us. We want him to accept us. We want him to forgive us. Why do you believe in Christ?" And he says, "Because Christ does love me. Christ does accept me. Christ has already forgiven me." So in Christ is everything that you're seeking. And this is what we have in God. This is what we have through Christ. This is why we hear the message, "Do not fear." We do not need to fear the judgment of God. But for those who are outside of Christ, the only thing they have to look forward to is the judgment of God. In verse 6, we have this amazing passage with these words, "He is not here." And already this separates Jesus from every other religious leader on the planet throughout all of human history, who have, who are, and who will come in the future. And it is this: they are or will be conquered by sin and by death, and they will lie in the grave. Only one has come back from the grave under his own power, and this is Jesus Christ. There have been other resurrections in the Old Testament, but only one where Jesus, as Jesus said, he would lay down his life at the time of his choosing, and he would take it up again at the time of his choosing. And that no one has done, no one other than Christ. And so that's the big distinction: the conqueror of sin and death, or the rest who have been conquered by sin and death. And so the "he is not here" is something that is a phrase that is sometimes met with disappointment. Perhaps you can remember a time or a place you intended to meet with somebody to go do something, and there was some mix-up and that person wasn't there and you were disappointed. In this case, the phrase "he is not here" is a source of great hope, because this is the place where death is permanent, and he's not in that place. He's gone from that place. He has simply overcome it and walked away. It is interesting that Jesus only needed to borrow a tomb and not use it permanently, only needed to borrow it for a few days, and then he would be able to return it. No one else can do that. And so as we come into this particular passage, I want to home in on what words are said right afterwards, and that is, "as he said." In other words, regardless of your experience, regardless of your knowledge, regardless of your expectations, regardless of what you have seen, especially if you were an eyewitness to the crucifixion and the hatred poured out on Christ at his death, if you were a witness to the spear going through his side and into his heart, and you were a witness to this very dead body being brought down from the cross and being very carefully wrapped up and laid laid in the grave. Everything about your experience says, this is it. He's dead. You might vaguely recall he said something about rising from the dead. But at this point, from what we can gather from the other Gospels, is the fact that he did rise from the dead came as quite a shock, quite a surprise. But it was as he said. And what he says is the instrument panel that we fly by. What he said is the truth, and whether our senses are in agreement with it or not. By contrast, there is an interesting passage in Isaiah 46, and you can look this one up later, where Isaiah is contrasting idols with the true God. And Isaiah does this in a number of ways, but in this passage, he talks about the idols that, first of all, their existence depends on the craftsmanship of men. People have to create these idols. These idols are burdensome and have to be carried. They can't, today we would motorize them, but back then, these idols had to be carried around, and so they were unable to even move themselves. And by contrast, we have in Isaiah 46, the God who carries his people, the God who relieves the burdens of his people. And in contrast to the idols that can say nothing, know nothing, and can decree nothing, we have the God who decrees the end from the beginning. And isn't this what Jesus has done, already four times recorded in Matthew, and perhaps he said it more times than there are events recorded in the gospel. But at least four times he told his disciples that he would be crucified, that he would die, that he would rise from the dead. So think about it. He said, I will rise from the dead. 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 And then when they witnessed the crucifixion, those who had witnessed his miracles, those who had witnessed him bringing others back to life, thought it was over. And they were gathered in fear and terror and wondering and bewilderment and disappointment and all the emotions that go together. And so the angel at this point tells the disciples to simply go to Galilee and you will see him. You know, the angel has already said, see for yourself where he lay. And some texts say, see where he lay. Some texts say, see where the Lord lay. But both refer to Christ. And so, see for yourself that there's no one there. Now, if you go to Galilee, you will see him there. And so it is on their way to Galilee that Jesus greets them. And the devotion that they show is deeply touching. They fall at his feet. They seize him by his feet and they will not let go. And so they and I'm sure there is a good bit of weeping as they were holding on. And so it is there that Jesus has greeted them. The King James says, all hail. The ESV says, greetings. The Greek has a deeper meaning, a kind of wishing of good health and joy put together in that word. And so the Greek word with which Jesus greets them is a little bit deeper than, hi, how are you doing? It's not that at all. It's be in good health and be joyful. Be of a good countenance. Be of a joyful disposition. And so that's how he greets them. In verse 10, he finally says, now, go tell the disciples that they, you can almost put in parentheses also, will see me in Galilee. And as we put all of these resurrection accounts together, because these are different eyewitness testimonies to the same event, we do have, at least in one case, where the direction is tell the disciples and Peter. There's a lot, excuse me, in those two words, because there is so much of forgiveness for Peter's act of cowardice, Peter's act of betrayal, Peter's act of great self-confidence at the Lord's Supper. You know, I will never leave you. I will die before I deny you. And then Peter gives in to fear and finds his self-confidence could not even begin to carry him through the events that would unfold. And yet he too is forgiven. So as we take a look at this, as we look at this passage, and we are emphasizing the "as he said" element of this passage, we have an instrument panel to look at. And there's a few passages in the scriptures that tell us what dials should we be looking at as we're flying metaphorically through life. And one of these is 2 Corinthians 5:7, which tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. And any pilot will tell you that you fly by your instruments and not by your senses. So similarly, we navigate through life in a fallen world, fallen beings ourselves being restored to the image of Christ, and we walk by faith. And by the way, I don't think I have to tell you, that is not always an easy thing to do. Because sometimes your senses are screaming at you something utterly contrary to what the Word of God is telling you. The world is screaming at you in different ways. Always has been. This isn't new. Some people act like immorality was invented yesterday. And back in the 50s, in the good old days, everybody lived like the Cleaver family. Nope, not true. There has always been some struggle with the world. There has always been some difference between the way Christians live and the way the world lives. And so we walk by faith, trusting in the promises of God. And there are promises as we look at the different things on the instrument panel. If it's a car, it's a dashboard. If it's an airplane, it's an instrument panel. We have one for the promises of eternity, where Jesus tells Thomas, and he tells his disciples, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I have prepared a mansion for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." And so somewhere on that instrument panel is something telling us that we're headed into a perfect eternity in perfect fellowship with our Savior. And the question is, as we're looking at that, do we believe that? Do we trust that? Do we let doubts creep in, or do we just look at the instrument panel and say, this is where the scriptures are directing me. I believe it. I'm following this course. In Ephesians 3:20, where we read, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Okay, now, Ephesians has always been theologically a big book. When I try to understand Ephesians, I feel like I'm trying to get my arms around a redwood tree, because the depth of the language Paul uses is incredible. What he is saying when he refers to the power that works in us is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that resides in the believer. That's a pretty awesome thought. And he says that in reference to God, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, sometimes when we're in a given situation, it can be a temptation to despair. It can be a temptation to wonder. It can be a temptation to question the will of God. Or are we going to look at that dial on the instrument panel and say, this says God's promises are good. This says that while I am going through this, he is going to bless this. He is going to redeem this. He is going to make this good some way. I'm following this course and I'm not deviating from it. As we read in John 14:15, Jesus gives us direction on how to live. And he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, you saw the abandonment that occurs with Mary and Mary Magdalene as they meet Jesus. They just throw themselves at his feet and just hold on in worship to him. Do you and I have that kind of love for Christ? When they leave the tomb, they are leaving with fear and with great joy. Interestingly, the Greek actually uses the term mega joy. It's almost the same mega, the same word we use. That is the kind of joy that defines them when they hear and they see and they finally believe the truth of the resurrection. They are filled with mega joy. Are you and I filled with that kind of mega joy? Are we filled with that kind of love for Christ? If we do love Christ, it will come out in the manner in which we fly, in that we will follow his commandments. We will do as he said, and we will begin to love what he loves. We will begin to hate what he hates, and we will begin to do and to desire and to think those things that honor him. The instrument panel is very clearly telling us which way to go. We have in our sanctification that need to determine to follow that course. And as believers, we have the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to follow that course and to stay on it. I want to end with one more well-known resurrection passage. Go with me to Luke chapter 24. And I'm picking up in verse 13. As Jesus, after he is risen from the dead, meets with two men on their way to Emmaus. And the dialogue that follows is one that's always been fascinating to me. So picking up in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, we read this. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs or walking distance. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. In other words, they were supernaturally kept from recognizing Jesus physically. And so you see that they're going by their senses, and Jesus will rebuke them for something in just a moment. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? What are you guys talking about? Why are you so down? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and has not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? Now, it's always been amazing to me that Jesus would say this. It's almost a really great practical joke he's pulling here. No, tell me, what's going on? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which went with us to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. And so they're like, well, he's done for, and we don't even know where his body is, and so we're just in a bad mood. Look at Jesus' response here, because he's directing them to the instrument panel. He says this, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they are despondent because they're trusting in their senses. And Jesus, like any good flight instructor, is look at the instrument panel. This is where you are. Why don't you believe this? Why don't you believe what it's telling you? Why don't you believe the scriptures? Why don't you believe all these things that, as good Jewish men, you've known since childhood? Why do you not believe what they say about the Messiah? So as we close this, first of all, things will work according to his will. Things will work as he said, because it is God who declares the end from the beginning, not just knowing what's going to happen, but determining what will happen. and that we live in His reality. A helpful reminder in 2019, when people identify as anything other than what they actually are, probably get more publicity than their numbers would justify. But still, there is that trend that you can have your truth, and she can have her truth, and he can have his truth, and you can have your truth, and I can have my truth. No. We live in His reality. We walk in His truth. That was in Psalm 86 that we read in the Psalter this evening. And then we walk in trust in Him for all things.